Good evening. It's a pleasure to be with you tonight. It's nice to see you. If you have your Bible, you can open it up to Genesis 39. If you're not a part of the Genesis study, feel free to exit, leave us. We'll see you afterwards for sugar cookies, chocolate chip cookies, gingerbread cookies, all kinds of good stuff over there. Genesis 39. All right. Everybody's kind of there. You're marked, ready to go. You've been looking at it throughout the week. Hopefully you've been enjoying the study. I know this is right the third series in the book of Genesis, kind of the third group or study that's been done. So hopefully you've been able to be a part of all of them up to this point. But this evening we're gonna focus in on Genesis 39. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for his bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things that the master's wife caught longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?' So it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And so it was, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, 'See, he has brought in to us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside.' So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, 'The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to me to mock me.' So it happened as I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled outside. So it was when his master heard the words which his wife had spoken to him, saying, 'Your servant did to me after this manner,' that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a palace or a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it to prosper." Father, we come before you right now. And God, we thank you that we can read your word in our own language. We thank you, God, that we can own your word. We can hold it on our laps. We can take it home with us. We can read it in the comfort of our own homes, but we can also read it publicly. It's such a privilege. And Lord, we thank you that not only can we read your word, but in it pertain all things to life and godliness. In it we discover how we can live to please you and glorify you in our lives. And we have gathered in here as your men and your women, as your people, asking that tonight you would speak to us. Asking that, God, you would challenge us in areas of our life. challenge us to be Christians that resist the enemy, that resist our own flesh in the temptations that we face. And so, Lord, may we learn truth from your word, and may we leave this place putting it into practice. If there's areas in our life in which we need to confess, may we confess and repent. Lord, if there's areas where we're struggling and on the verge, may your Spirit do a work in our life through the teaching of your word to strengthen, that there might not be a fall, but a believer built up. And so we surrender now to your work. We surrender now to whatever you choose to do by the teaching of your word through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, and the church said,
Amen.
I would look at this and entitle Genesis 39, Joseph and the Desperate Housewife, right? And I think to set this off of Joseph and the Desperate Housewife, I would kind of come to you in the moment of what are those things in which you struggle to resist? You know, I can't resist, maybe it's Oreo cookies. Right? You walk through the kitchen and you're trying to cut back and you've had a few good days and there they are, Oreo cookies. You have an ice cold glass of milk and you begin to fight that urge to not just eat one or two, but like an entire row or an entire pack or an entire bag. Maybe you come to that point of I can't resist and so you justify it. I'm just going to eat them all tonight and I don't have to worry about it tomorrow. We're just going to make it happen. Maybe you found yourself in that moment, I can't resist. You wanted to just go and browse the car lot, just kind of see what was there, see some of the new developments in car engineering, and you couldn't resist that smell of new car. It doesn't matter what kind of air freshener or spray you get, there is nothing like that cancer causing vapor that new plastic releases in the car, right? Or the carpet. And you found yourself driving off the lot with a brand new car. And you're so blessed now with a brand new car payment for the next 5 years. Maybe you can't resist that moment when your phone goes off and you're driving. And you don't have your Bluetooth earpiece because it's dead. And it's like, do I answer it? Do I not? And you fight that moment to resist. I found myself in that moment. I look at my phone. It's my wife. I'm driving. I don't have a Bluetooth. And I'm like looking around. Where are the police? All right, we're good. I answer it. Only to have an older lady pull alongside me, honk her horn. I look at her and she holds up a sign that says, shame on you. And drives away. I'm not going to tell you what my flesh did then, but by God's grace, amen, he's gracious. You know, what can't you resist? Here, Joseph, as we continue on in his life, he comes to this moment being confronted with a desperate housewife. But as it develops, we know that Joseph has been a man that was loved by his father. He had this favor in his father's eyes. His father didn't treat all the other kids equally. Joseph was the one that captured his attention. He showed it by the beautiful coat that he gave him of many colors. His brothers hated him for it. On top of that, Joseph had the bright idea of gathering his family and say, hey guys, I'm having these dreams, and guess what? You all bow down and worship me. It's so cool. You know, can we practice right now? Until finally the brothers come to a point of this evil plot to sell him into slavery, and so his brothers manage to sell him off for enough money to go get some Slurpees and some hot dogs at 7-Eleven, and they're done with their brother. And now Joseph has come through that travel, being now owned as a slave. He's sold on a slave block in a foreign land to people that he's not familiar with, that speak a language that he doesn't know, with styles that he hasn't seen. And he lands himself in a home by the name of a man, Potiphar, who we find out that Potiphar, in the first part of the scripture, that he's the captain of the guard, quite possibly like the leader of Pharaoh's secret service. Brown, Driver, and Briggs notes that maybe he was the chief executioner in Pharaoh's house or army. In other words, he finds himself in this man's home of great power, of great prestige, of great wealth. And here he begins to work. And as time goes on, we see starting in verse 2 all the way up to verse 6 that God is with him and that God blesses him. He's gone through these tragic moments of seeing his brother turn on him, going to a land that he doesn't know. I mean, he's come to the point of realizing, I'm not in Hebron anymore. And he can click his little sandals together as much as he wants, and nothing's going to happen. But in this moment, as a teenager, God's with him. Though his brothers have abandoned him, though his dad isn't present with him, we find in verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. God had not abandoned him. God had not forsaken him. Even in allowing him to be sold into slavery, God is still with him. It's still a part of the Lord's plan in Joseph's life. And the way in which it's displayed that the Lord is with Joseph is not so much in his position. He's a slave. But notice what comes out of it. He's successful in verse 2. He's prosperous. Verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. In verse 4, Joseph found favor in the sight or in his master's sight and he served him. You can go down in verse 5 and find out that he increased in his success and in prospering, and his master trusted him more and more because the Lord was with him. The master even knew the Lord was with him, that it was committed everything into his hand, from the fields that he owned to the house that he possessed. Then also in verse 6, you find that he's also handsome in form and appearance. In other words, Joseph is on a moment where things are looking up. Things are going as good as they possibly can under the circumstances. He's not being beaten or abused. Rather, he's now the administrator of the entire estate of Potiphar. And as he administers it or does the administration work and cares for it, it continues to grow and prosper. But Potiphar's making more than he's ever made. His house is in better order and organized, better than it ever has before. But Joseph's still a slave. He's still a slave, he's still owned, he still refers to Potiphar as a master, but yet the text says that he's prospering. I'd put it this way, that yeah, things are going well, he's the boss for the boss in a sense, but this idea of prospering is not due to his circumstances, but to his character. And his character depended upon his faithfulness to God. And this good time that comes in this circumstance, as things get better and he becomes one who has more and more responsibility and more freedom to roam around the house. Things are good. You even have verse 6 to kind of set the scene. He's handsome and of good appearance or well built. He's a hunk. He's good looking. He didn't get hit with the ugly stick. You know what I mean? I mean, he would have been on the front cover of the latest romance novel. You know, like, back off Fabio here. You know, welcome Joseph. He could have easily had been maybe the model in the latest infomercial for, like, get rock hard abs in 35 seconds a day in 3 weeks kind of thing. When it says that he is handsome in appearance and form, this idea is only used twice in Scripture. The only other time when it was used of this handsome or this beautiful in form and appearance was of his mom, Rachel. So he got his mom's genes. He's good looking. He's successful considering the circumstances. But when everything's going well, he finds himself in a moment where he has to fight. He has to resist. As everything is as good as it can get, we find out what happens if you look with me in verse 7. Now in comes the desperate housewife. And it came to pass after these things, what things? Success, prosperity, good looks, you know, the chiseled abs, the nice squared chin. And then he comes in after these things, those things, that the master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. After these things, the master's wife, Mrs. Potiphar, catches Joseph in her eye. Notice how this unfolds, the casting longing eyes on. It means to bear or to endure. It's kind of that maybe creepy moment you may have as a lady as you're pushing the cart through Vons and you're just like, man, I feel like somebody's staring at me. Only to turn around and see that there's the little bag boy just staring at you. It's that moment you feel like I've got eyes on me. It even means to have a special attention, to pay close attention to. In other words, this desperate housewife comes in and she begins to stare and take notice of Joseph, making it real awkward for Joseph, to the point in her passion, she with her eyes undresses Joseph. The lust within her gets worked up to the moment in which she finally comes out and puts it all on the table and really gives him free passage and says, hey, let's have sex. There you go. Out on the table. No strings attached. No working for it. Nothing that comes through times of working together or getting this vibe. She comes out and just places it before Joseph as this young, single man. Here I am. Let's go. And he has to resist this. Understand the resistance. This is a guy that's maybe 19 years old, maybe even a little younger. He's a teenager, hormones raging. He's single or unmarried. On top of it, it's Potiphar's wife. I don't know about you, but I'm thinking she was not ugly. Potiphar has this position and this power and this money, this estate. I don't know if you've ever found yourself watching on TV, you see a man who's been extremely successful and wealthy, and it's just like, hey, he's kind of funny looking. And then you see his wife, and it's like, how did that happen? You know? Or you see, and you're just like, yeah, he's got money. So let's think for a moment. Do you think Potiphar's wife was homely looking, buck teeth, you know, maybe cross-eyed? I don't think so. And Joseph has to do no work here. She comes out. She says, hey, let's go. Let's do it. Chuck Swindoll puts it this way, Mrs. Potiphar allows lust to dominate her mind. She put the moves on this handsome, muscular young man in full expectation of him melting into her arms with passion. He goes on to say this, Egyptologists and archaeologists alike verify that ancient Egyptian women were among the first to consider themselves liberated. Egyptian monuments offer mute testimony to the extreme laxity of the morals of Egyptian women. This may explain her bold and shameless proposition. And this is what Joseph is faced with to resist. We play it out for a moment. She's, you know, perfumed. She comes in smelling like strawberries. She's got her lips glossed, maybe some body glitter, big cover girl eyelashes, in her seductive, sexy voice, hey, JoJo, right? Bats the eyes, maybe winks at her, or winks at him, and then just cuts to the chase. Let's race down the hall and meet in the bedroom. And Joseph's faced with it. But what does he do? He refuses. He resists. In that great moment of temptation, he resists his flesh. He resists the enemy. And I think we can all think of the moments of the temptation that we may face. And for some of you, it may be a scene just like this. And it's like not as blatant of the individual coming up to you and saying, hey, I'm game, you game, let's go. Maybe it's not an individual. Maybe it's a possession or a thing or a place, something that you're just struggling with. And we can come to verse 8, and I think through the remainder of our text, pick out three ways or three things that should be present in our life that we could resist temptation. That we could resist the devil or resist the enemy. Notice how it goes here with Joseph, verse 8. I love this. She comes in, right? Hey, JoJo. Hey, sweetie. And it says, verse 8, but he refused. He resisted and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. This is no greater, or there is no one greater in his house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. I draw your attention to verse 8 and that word refuse. You can put your finger by it and it speaks of a resisting or a rejecting, a quick no to her proposition. There's no time for Joseph to kind of think this through, like, well, hey, maybe. There's no time for Joseph to allow like his emotions to come in or his hormones to begin to rage. He cuts it off quickly and refuses the moment of pleasure and enjoyment, understanding the greater consequence that may follow. But listen to this. This great moment of resisting with her saying, hey, let's have sex, the woman making the proposition, and him saying no, I think this resisting started up further in chapter 39 when we got through all of the things of the Lord was with him and he was prosperous and successful and nobody cared what he did. He had complete control of the house. He was faithful in those things. He was faithful not to fall into temptation in the little things, whether it was taking a little extra from Potiphar or enjoying something that he could have had access to, but abusing it. In other words, we've got to understand this. The little sins can pave their way to big sins. And Joseph was faithful in the little things, and it kept him in this moment from the big thing. You know, it's a simple thing of, did you realize this? The refusing or resisting taking paper clips or pins from work can help you resist the bigger when there's an opportunity to maybe embezzle money or steal from the boss. Being faithful to limit your intake to maybe just one drumstick might help you resist when you go out to eat from eating all of your food and your children's and half of your spouse's. This resisting, the Bible says in James chapter 4, verse 7, submit yourself then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. Sometimes the resisting can be, you know, a work of the enemy and or Satan, but also we resist our flesh. There's nothing good that dwells in me, Paul said. He had that daily resistance. Do I do what I don't want to do? You know, how do I work this out? Joseph here, in resisting his flesh, is faithful to resist it. And the first thing that we see about him in resisting, if I'm going to resist temptation, I must have mental clarity. I must have mental clarity. The famed journalist Malcolm Muggeridge, after he had graduated Cambridge, went to go and teach English in his while he was in his early 20s in India. And while he was strolling down the road, he had noticed there was a woman bathing in the river, as was a common custom. But in that moment, as he saw this woman out in the sunlight, as the sun was setting, bathing, he was just overcome with lust, with passion. And he thought in that moment, I'm going to go out and I'm going to see what this woman's about, see if she will spend the night with me. And so he jumped into the river and he paddled towards her. As he, in this moment of passion and lust, paddled up to her, he writes in his memoirs, as he came up to her, he was shocked by what he discovered. This woman that had caught his eye and caused passion to inflame in him was a woman that was struck with leprosy. One of the first things he noticed was that she had no fingers because they had rotted off. As he gazed up, she noticed that she was toothless, that her eye sockets were worn away, that she was old and worn from the disease, and he quickly paddled away. And as he paddled away, he wrote of it that in that moment he was shocked, not so much by what he saw, but what was inside of him. As he lost all mental clarity, he was simply wanting to go off of appetite, wanting to go off of pleasure or off of emotion. But Joseph, when confronted not with what appears good, or what appears good looking, but was likely good looking, he resists it with mental clarity. You know, our pastor has one of the greatest quotes on sin. It's so profound. If you have a pen and paper, write this down straight, like Pastor Dennis' quote. There's so much in it. You'll hear him say it. You know, great Pastor Dennis' quote on sin. He says this: sin makes you stupid. That's so real, is it not? You're like, yeah, I've heard him say that. Sin makes you stupid. Here with Joseph, though, look at the difference. He has a mental clarity. He's sharp. He doesn't see things through his emotion. He doesn't see things through his hormones. He doesn't see things through his passions or his longings. He sees things with logic. He's able to think it through. It goes like this. Notice in his mental clarity, he's aware of a violation of trust. He starts off in verse 8. Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. My master, he has an understanding that he's still the servant, and this is, he has a master, and his master has trusted him, and this would be a violation of the master's trust. He sees it with his mind. Not only is he aware of the violation of trust, but he even has this mental clarity where God is still in the picture. How can I do this great sin against God, he says. He doesn't in this moment just push God aside, but God is ever more in his front. Like, how can I do this? He's able to see things with mental clarity, realizing that this may break my master's trust, but it will break the heart of my God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a great little book on temptation in which he illustrates what happens in our moments in which we are tempted, whatever the temptation may be. And the profound statement that he makes is this moment, that moment of temptation, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and only desire for the creature is real. The only reality is the devil. Satan does not here fill us with a hatred of God, but with the forgetfulness of God. But Joseph has a mental clarity that God is still in the forefront. He's still aware, my master has trusted me. Still aware the action will break the heart of my God. And aware of the boundaries that have been set for him. He wants to be a young man that resists operating in the boundaries that have been given. It looks like this. He was the servant and Potiphar the master. And as the servant, the giving in to the temptation, the spending an evening with his wife was outside of the boundaries. He even makes it clear that Mrs. Potiphar was the wife. She was married, and it was outside of his boundaries as a single man. I think of it this way, as you're going to keep mental clarity to realize God has placed boundaries for you in specific areas in which you are in your life. Not to keep you, not to strip you from experiences, but really to protect you. As a single man or a single woman, you've been given boundaries to protect you in your singleness. As a married man, a married woman, you have the boundaries. You know, in this particular case, sex within marriage. As an employer, you have boundaries in caring for your employees that God has laid on His Word. As an employee, the boundaries to work is unto the Lord and be faithful. As a student, boundaries to do all things is unto the Lord, to be faithful, to have your homework done. Here, Joseph has the mental clarity to operate within the boundaries and also the mental clarity in verse 9, to be aware of the consequences. It's wickedness. There's a consequence to that. We just recently have been taking junior hires through sections of Genesis. And we've just covered the fall, Genesis chapter 3. And there's a shocking thing that happens. You know, the serpent comes in his cunningness. So cunning and tricky is this serpent that the serpent talks. I mean, that's just tricky. And in this temptation that she lays on Eve, you see the moment where Eve stands by that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God said, the day in which you eat of this, you will surely die. And it says this, that Eve saw that the fruit was pleasant to the eye and good for food. What she saw was pleasant to the eye. It left her seeing shame. She ate it, and what did they see? They saw their nakedness. They clothed themselves with fig leaves and hid from God. Joseph was able to see what may have appeared to be pleasant to the eye, the mental clarity to go, but this would leave me with shame and condemnation. Look at how it shows in action in verse 8, he refused. Verse 9, how can I do this great evil? Verse 10, he did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Verse 12, he left and fled. If I'm going to resist, the application comes in a mental clarity. I can't let my emotions or my desires come into play. I must push them aside to be aware of the boundaries, of the trust, of the heart of God, of the consequences that can come out. But notice, secondly, in resisting, there's a moral certainty. Not only does Joseph be able to see it logically, like, this is a bad thing, you're a married woman, but he also sees with moral certainty that this act is a sin. He sees it the way God sees it. He saw the act as a sin. How can I sin against God? This night of pleasure would leave with sin. You know, we know and we're aware of so much more. I think of Hebrews 13:4, marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Or Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee fornication. You know, here in this moment, he has the moral certainty of knowing this is wrong. There's no way of rationalizing it. He calls it a great wickedness. It's a high wickedness. It's a serious thing. On top of it, in this moral certainty, his moral compass, he's got God at the center. I'm going to do the sin against God, the text says. He's aware that God is involved in this. After all that he's been through, he knows God is still with him. And even if you look at 39, the writer makes it so clear. It's interesting that in verse 39, there are 8 references to God, but the writer specifically uses the word or the name Lord, the covenant name of God, and his promises with his people. It's this idea of this awareness, the sin against God, but the writer puts 8 times, 4 of the 8 times have to do with the Lord is with Joseph. I think of it in this way, in our mental certainty to be able to see sin for what it is and recognize it right off the bat, but also that awareness of God, but I think in specifically Jesus. And the radical thing with this and our moral certainty is the moment that may seem pleasant to the eye, but leaves us seeing shame, to be aware of God. May I challenge you in your moment of temptation to look at Jesus on the cross and ask yourself, is it really worth doing the very thing he died for? It's a sobering moment when you look at the cross and you see that Jesus gave his life and died for the sin that you're being tempted to commit. Now, temptation in itself is not a sin. If we give in to the temptation, that's where the sin comes. You can read James chapter 1 to clarify it. The moral certainty, he called it what it was. It was wickedness. The moral certainty of an awareness of God, the writer even puts it throughout the whole section. But I think of even this, in this moral certainty, no unbiblical justification. Talk about an opportunity to make an excuse. Can I have a mulligan on this one, God? Just this once? I want you to understand Joseph's life and look at this opportunity he could have had to just try to justify this. He could have justified it by his family history. We had that moment that, well, my dad did it and his dad did it. So, you know, I just find myself doing it. Well, my mom did it. My mom did it to my dad, or my brothers have done it. My sisters have done it. You know, Joseph, his family history, he has his brother Reuben, the oldest brother, that went in and slept with his dad's concubine. My old brother, my role model, he did it. He had Judah, the fourth oldest, who slept with his daughter-in-law, thinking she was a temple prostitute. He did it. But Joseph doesn't come in this moment, well, because my family did it, I can do it. No unbiblical justification. If that's not enough, think for a moment of just where he's at. Mom and dad are never going to find out. I'm hundreds of miles away from home. One writer puts it this way. Add to this the fact that Joseph knew the dysfunction of a father's favoritism, the scorn of 10 brothers' hatred, the betrayal of being sold for profit by those responsible for him, the disdain of a slave's life, and the disillusion of transplantation to foreign soil and culture. With this as his bio, Joseph had every reason to be angry, bitter, resentful, cynical, fearful, self-serving, and self-pitifying. Joseph had every human reason to find the fleeting, illicit embrace of this woman and, frankly, to act out. I've been through all of this. All this has happened. You even go, well, God, you haven't been faithful here. I'm going to do this now. But he had a moral certainty it was wrong. And God was with him. Notice finally in resisting, in verse 3 through 12, we must have managed convictions. Convictions that we manage, we keep, we stay faithful to. Look at verse 11. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. The New Living Translation puts it this way. Listen, verses 10 through 12. She kept putting pressure on Joseph day after day, but he refused to sleep with her. And he kept out of her way as much as possible. One day, however, no one else was around when he went in to do his work. She came and grabbed him by the cloak, demanding, "Come on, lie with me." What a direct approach, huh? Joseph tore himself away, but he left his cloak in her hand and he ran from the house. Notice verse 8, he's resisting, but then we come to verse 10 and you find out that he's still resisting. You find in verse 10, so it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her. Resistance is not just a one-time deal, but it's a lifelong thing until sin is completely done away with when we're with the Lord. Notice how he manages the conviction. He's able to stick by it and to move through. I think of it this way. It's a constant resistance, day by day. I imagine she's probably trying to think, like, where's Joseph's weakness? You know, on Monday, I'm going to have my hair straight. Tuesday, I'm going to have it curly. You know, Thursday, I'm wearing red lipstick. Friday, I'm just wearing gloss, whatever it be. This low cut, this high cut, whatever way it go. Maybe I'll call him Jojo here, but then I'll call him Joe Baby over there. I mean, day by day, he goes to bed with this haunting, like at any moment, she could be his. But he has the conviction that he resists constantly, that he every day stands against it. He doesn't come to the moment. Think of it this way, of like, I've been like 45 days of resisting. I think I can just have one. It'll be all right. I mean, I've been really good for all of this time. No, it's constant. So much so, it's driving Potiphar's wife crazy. It even goes this way, you know, be with me. But then also you get this idea in the New King James. It's like, okay, come and lie with me or be beside me. Like, let's just spend time together. But he resisted even that. Constant resistance. Notice secondly, give yourself some distance. I like the New Living in verse 10. He kept out of her way as much as possible. He knew that that could be a stumbling block. That could be an issue. And so he did his best to manage his work, to stay away from her. I mean, how awkward does that make the mornings of like waking up and walking down the hall and there she is. Hey, like, freak me out. Trying to get something in the kitchen. He must have spilt his Cheerios being freaked out a few days. But for us, give yourself distance. Stay away from it. Eliminate it. Password protect it. And notice finally in this managing conviction, you know, when in doubt, run. He fled. He ran. The idea of running outside the Hebrew means he runs into the street. He gets out of the house. He's going down the nice paved driveway. He's out in the street. Whew, I'm safe here. But on top of it, you have this moment where she grabs him. She is forcing herself on him. And the garment that he would have lost was an outer garment that would have been long and not something that easily slips off. It's not like those breakaway pants, you know, and it's done. You know, he had to use those pecs and biceps and triceps to get out of that shirt and just leave her in that moment. But he was stuck on that conviction. You know, I think many times we get this idea of just, well, resist, don't do it. We come to this section, we see resist, look at the things that we can do, that we can remain faithful. The mental clarity, God, may I see these things clearly from your word. The moral certainty, God, okay, this is wrong. I'm not going to justify it. And a managed conviction, I'm willing to lose it all to not give in to this. I think some interesting things happen. You see on the other side, and we'll get you to your groups here, you see Joseph who stood against the temptation, but you also see a look at what the tempter looks like. You know, maybe you're in that moment when you're tempting or trying to encourage somebody to do something that's wrong. You know, look at what you really come out looking like. There's a frustration. There's a deception. She lies. She builds up the story. She tells her husband he tried to rape me. I mean, even Potiphar appears to kind of have an idea that she might be a little cuckoo on this, because Potiphar, as the chief executioner, doesn't kill Joseph, but rather puts him away in prison. And this is a radical thing. Notice in verse 19 through 23, God still blesses Joseph, but the blessing is not in the place that he's at. But there's no more Potiphar's wife. Verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And this prison, God's with him in a palace, but God's also with him in a prison. And this is just one more stepping stone to God getting him to where he ultimately has him, to save God's people and to be second in command of all Israel, of all Egypt. The mercy God had upon him, I think of God's kindness and faithfulness. And it came in a prison cell. I wouldn't be surprised if he slept better in the prison cell than he did in Potiphar's house. Am I going to wake up to her staring at me? I smell strawberries. But now he goes in, I smell rat poo, but she's not going to come get me here. As we close in prayer and you go off to your groups, I just challenge you. We all face temptation. I think this clearly is one that's sensual, sexual in nature. Let's be honest, we live in a perverted world. So it's very real to us, but the temptation can come in other ways. We all face temptation. Remember that the temptation is not the sin. The sin is when we give in to it. But as a church, what are we going to do? We're going to resist it. And we're given three things we can work on in our life to resist that temptation and be victorious. Father, we thank you so much for this time. God, we thank you for your love and care for us. God, we thank you that you do prosper your people. And that, God, it's not always in the place that they're at or the things that we have. But, God, it's in the character that you build in us, the attitude that you... God, work in us. That, Father, sometimes we can be better off in a prison cell than in a palace. And it's all a part of your working. That everything you do in Joseph's life is a part of your plan. And God, may we have the take on life as Joseph had. That wherever he be, you were with him. And that, God, wherever he was and you were with him, he was faithful to you. And so, God, may we be people that are faithful, and tonight, faithful specifically in resisting temptation. Be with the group times. I pray and ask that you would bless the group. I pray that the conversation would be encouraging and uplifting and challenging. Lord, I pray for any individual that is burdened or maybe convicted to really pour their heart out in their group. I pray that as the body of Christ, we come alongside one another and bear one another's burdens. That we come alongside one another and encourage and equip and teach and instruct. And hold accountable. And so, Lord, just do a work over this next hour as each individual meets among the group that you've placed them in Jesus' name.